Let us agree in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your Spirit that you've so richly given unto us upon your resurrection. Our hearts are full with thanksgiving. And we say thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask and receive this evening that the truth of God's word is taught with accuracy, with clarity, with precision. There is no confusion. Our hearts are receptive to receive the word of truth. And we declare and decree at the end of today's meeting, as saints, we are edified and Christ alone is glorified. Hallelujah. Praise God. Matthew's Gospel 28. Why are we always starting in Matthew's Gospel 28? Just because we want to start somewhere, really. Matthew's Gospel 28, look at verse 18. Now, on Sunday, we try to pay attention to a very fundamental fact of the Christian faith, of discipleship. Whilst it seemed like I was promising I was going to teach about how to take notes in the nearest future, but I think I tried to, I listened to the teaching again over the week, and I could see that it looks like I paid attention to the art and the act of taking notes as a disciple on Sunday. So I've left the video on YouTube for you to, you know, go back to those notes and go back to those teachings rather, and go back to your notes and just practice. I will definitely, in the nearest future could be next few weeks, next few days, could be next few years, I'll just really take a quick series, a mini series on how to take notes. But I think I tried to do a little justice to that on Sunday. So you might have learned a few things here and there, but we'll just continue along those lines this evening. Look at Matthew's Gospel 28. If you're with your Bible, look at Matthew's Gospel 28. I believe you should be with, yeah? Look at verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, the word power is the word authority, right? It's given unto me in heaven and in earth. It says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now, the word there teach is from the Greek word mathuteo, right? We've established the meaning of that word over the last few weeks. And we said the word there is a word that means to make people students or to make people disciples, gotten from the root word mathutes, which means a student, a pupil, a disciple. So when it says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, the word they teach is what that means, to make people disciples or make people students. Now we say that this is Jesus's instruction, or what Matthew will call Jesus's instruction or summary of Jesus's charge or instruction that lasted for 40 days. So it says, all power is given unto me. That's the word authority. Go ye therefore. So in that authority, hold on, the authority is for a purpose, right? So go ye therefore in that authority and teach all nations, that is, from all nations, make people disciples. Are we together? You know, I'm going to touch this quickly later today, but you see, the word disciple is not a spiritual word. We need to pay attention to that and make sure we understand that fact, right? The word disciple is not a spiritual word. Let me say it this way. The word disciple is not a Christian word. Are we together? The word mathetes is not a gospel word, yeah? But the truth is that we can use borrowed words from the world to pass and communicate certain truths about our faith. Just like what you call praise. You see, praise is not a Christian word. Praise is not a gospel word. Praise is not a spiritual word, right? So when you say praise, you're not thinking spiritually. You are thinking of saying well or speaking well or saying something good. Right? So when you say praise God, you are saying something good about God. So when you say disciple, a disciple is not a spiritual word. So that you are disciples of Jesus doesn't change away the fact that, or doesn't mean that the word disciple is associated with you as a person because you are related to Jesus. Right? So whilst Jesus's ministry and the writings of the prophets, or the scriptures rather, from Jesus's life and the apostles and book of Acts, you see the emphasis on the word disciple. It's not a Christian word. It's not a spiritual word altogether. And a disciple is strictly and basically somebody who is learning from somebody. Are we together? You know, there might be the argument of Jesus's disciples were not born again up until the resurrection, but they were yet his disciples before the resurrection. That makes you see the word disciple is not a spiritual word, is not a word for believers that are being trained. Let me say it this way. It is not a definite word that is attached or allocated or associated with a man that is saved. Are we together? A disciple is simply a student. So a student is not a spiritual word. It's not a gospel word, right? So you can say you are a student of Jesus. You are a student of whoever you want to say, or you have a student. It doesn't mean that that word student is a spiritual word. So when you say you are, when I say I am your disciple, or you say you are my disciple, we are just really saying you are learning or taking cue from me, or I am learning and taking cue from you. Are we together? So when Jesus says, go into the world and make disciples of all nations, right? So what he is really saying is that make people students of a particular concept. Are we together? Make people students of a particular concept, right? So he says, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. In 20 verse, he now says, in 20, he says, teaching them to observe. Now we paid attention to the word teaching as well. Did that school got it from the root word? You know, we spoke about didache, didaskalia, and all of those things. But basically, the word they're teaching, you know, just deals with paying attention to a particular doctrine, a particular content with a particular pattern or particular way in mind. Are we together? So, go ye therefore, make people students of this particular doctrine is what Jesus is instructing. Are we together? You see, why am I saying this? Because the truth is, we a lot of times, a lot of us as believers are involved in the spiritual activities and physical activities. And now a lot of us as believers as well have the privilege to mentor people both spiritually and physically, right? So for me as a person, I have two sets of disciples. Did you get that, right? Because the word disciple is a non-spiritual word. So I have two sets of disciples. I have my doctrinal disciples, right? That is those I am indoctrinating in the concept of the resurrection, or the doctrine of the resurrection, or the reality of the resurrection, right? And I have those who I might be mentoring in life's journey, or on so many other conversations that is not sound doctrine. Are we together? So the word disciple is not a spiritual word. It is just a word borrowed for a spiritual purpose. So think about yourself as an intern. So you can be a gospel intern, right? And I hope you know the meaning of what that should mean. So you can be a gospel intern and an electronics engineer intern, right? Or a networking engineer intern, right? The truth remains that in the real sense, the word disciple is not absolute to Christianity. Are we together? The word internship is not absolute to Christianity. The word studentship is not absolute to Christianity. The word discipleship is not absolute. So it means that the word disciple, if it is not a spiritual word, it means we will need to examine how the physical word disciple is being used, right, to borrow its meaning so that the spiritual use of discipleship will make sense to us. What am I really saying? What I'm really saying is a disciple is one that is a student of another. Or a disciple is one that is learning from another. So if you have a mentor, right, and you are a mentee of your mentor, you see, a lot of times you need to actively keep being in contact with your mentor so you could learn. Or let's use it this way. You know, earlier in this series, I used an example of a mechanic who has what you call an intern, right? And the intern mechanic is somebody who is coming to the mechanics workshop as a disciple of the mechanic. What is the purpose of that? The purpose of that is to watch, to listen, to see, right? So you don't do internship as a mechanic from your house. You don't do it remotely. You don't do it over the phone. You do it by presently and actively being there. Why am I saying this? You see, it's interesting to see that the world is trying to, you know, push the narrative of discipleship as an e-concept. No, when we talk of discipleship in the real sense, it entails, you know, you don't go to piloting school by doing e-courses. You don't practice by doing e-practice. You know, maybe they just say go to one amusement park or one, what do you call it? What do you call this? Arcades, or what do you call those places where you have those toy planes, and you say, go there and just listen to what I'm saying. No. You see, a pilot will be successful by seeing another pilot who is more experienced doing things in a certain way or a particular order. You see, so you as an intern pilot, you are a disciple to the chief pilot. Same thing with mechanics. So in the real sense, it means discipleship entails that you are mentally, physically, you know, you are present in, let me say it this way, you are actively present, right, physically present and deliberately present in observing. Are we together? I give you an example as well of a doctor. You see, a doctor, no matter how much theory you've learned, there's a part of going for what you call housemanship, right? So you ought to be there to see. You ought to practicalize. So we are starting this year with the series Raising Disciples. We're paying attention to raising disciples all through the year. So the point is, there is the theoretical aspect, the doctrinal part, and there is the practical part. You get better in raising disciples by practicing over time. Are we together? So where are we? We're in Matthew's Gospel 28. So it says, go ye therefore and teach. The word teach is the word mathoteo in the Greek, and is a word that means to make people students. Why using the Greek word? Really, truly, your Bible wasn't written in English. So lots of words would have been summarized in certain ways or would have lost the original intent of the author whilst being interpreted / translated. Are you with me? So you see the word there, teach. It sounds like it's just to teach casually, but the real Greek word actually means to deliberately make disciples. So Jesus did not just say teach casually. He is saying make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, we said over time that that is the only portion of scripture where you say name of Father, name of Son, name of Holy Ghost in the entire Bible, right? So in the real sense, it's not a concept or a conversation where you put your hand on your forehead, your chest, and you do no, all those things are just very religious things, right? It doesn't have any impact on anything, right? So in the real sense, what he's saying there is that there is a doctrine you ought to indoctrinate people regarding. So he said, that's why he says in verse 20, teaching them to observe. Another way you can say that is indoctrinate them to pay attention to these things I have commanded you. Altogether, look at 2 Timothy quickly. Look at 2 Timothy. Look at how Paul says the same thing. Paul will say this in a very interesting way. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Are you there? Are you there? So look at 2 Timothy 2:2. You see, Paul says, and the things, so Paul, spiritual father of Timothy, let me say it this way, Paul, discipler of disciple Timothy. Are we together? Do you see that? So Paul was a discipler of Timothy. Listen to what I'm about to say carefully. Timothy was a disciple of discipler Paul. Are we together? Timothy was the bishop in Ephesus. So Timothy was a bishop that was yet a disciple of a discipler. That is how God's organized, ordained, preordained plan to communicate the truth or knowledge has been from time. God's plan from time has always been that man will be the custodian of knowledge to communicate that knowledge to other men so that those other men don't just learn for learning's sake, but communicate the same truth to other men. That's why I took it to 2 Timothy 2. Look at verse 2 again, 2 Timothy 2, 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me amongst many witnesses, the same commit thou. You see, the word same there is the word same. It doesn't have any other meaning. So it says, the same you've heard of me, commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Altogether. So Bible truth is supposed to be the same truth communicated from man to man. Are we together? You see, we're in a generation right now where people think they can have personalized, in quote, revelation or revelation, whatever you want to call it, right? You know, so the Bible is not a book where we go to and everybody can take out their conclusions from as they feel. You know, I know the unfortunate thing, we do that a lot of times and we allocate those unfortunate interpretations to the Holy Spirit. Right? You see, the Holy Spirit taught me this. You see, the Holy Spirit cannot teach you something anti what has been inspired. You see, you are in 2 Timothy 2, right? Look at chapter 3, verse 15. Or, for time's sake, look at verse 16. Or look at verse 15. Let's see 15. 2 Timothy 2, 3, verse 15. 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Now, holy scriptures, there will be set apart writings, that will be Genesis to Malachi. Mind you, Jesus, Peter, Paul, none of them could quote Ephesians, none of them could quote Galatians nor Revelations, right? The only books they could quote at the time would have been Genesis to Malachi. So Paul is writing a letter to Timothy that you are calling 2 Timothy, and he says, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise. The word wise is the word skillful in the Greek, or to give a wisdom regarding. Now, what wisdom should you get from the holy scriptures? It says, makes thee wise regarding unto pertaining salvation through faith. So how do you know you've read Genesis to Malachi well? When you get to a conclusion that God wants to save man. Are you together? Mind you, when we are talking about raising disciples, it makes no sense to go to the streets to say, come, God wants to save you, but if he saves you today and you lie tomorrow, you will lose your salvation, right? So what you shouldn't hear from me is that I said it is good to lie. Listen to what I just said, right? You see, it's unfortunate, it is ridiculous. Do you imagine that Peter would have been wasting his time to go on the street at his time or to preach to 3,000 souls or 5,000 souls and say, be saved, but you are only saved to the degree in which you don't lie again. The moment you lie again and you don't ask for forgiveness, what happens? You lose your salvation. That's a ridiculous gospel. That cannot be the gospel of our God that saves. Our God is a God that goes out of his way to save man, regardless of man. Now, what does man do? Man now realigns his mind to that salvation plan. What does that mean? It means you will not do certain things because of what you've been saved into. You are now a new man. You are no longer of this world, even though in the world. Did you get that? So the wisdom of scriptures is to see that God's plan from time has always been to save man. So there is never a time in time. See what I said? There's never a time in time that God's plan for man changed. You see, Jesus is not the softer version of God that came to save man. No, Jesus is not the one that is, you know, pleading to God. You say, God, let your tamper mercy with justice, or whatever. How do we say those things, right? Or, you know, see, or, you know, you hear people say things like, oh, God is about to sound the trumpet, right? And Jesus is on one knee and he's praying, he's interceding on our behalf, that the world was not come to end like this. No. The resurrection of Jesus has supplied salvation that is called eternal salvation, eternal redemption to a man that believes the gospel. Once a man is saved, he has passed from darkness into light. He has passed from darkness into life. He has passed from death and is now in the kingdom of life, the kingdom of the dearly beloved Son. Are we together? So the scriptures is to make you wise regarding salvation through faith. Now look at 16, where I'm going to. It says, all scriptures is given by inspiration of God, and they are advantageous for teaching. So where do we teach from? Scriptures, Genesis to Malachi. Are we together? You see, when you start seeing people, I was talking to somebody a few weeks ago, and the person was talking about how, you know, they are trying to pay attention to some very interesting books. So books like Thomas, books like Enoch and all those very interesting things. See, one of these days we'll do a study as to how the conclusion of the 66 books in your Holy Greek, your Holy Bible, was gotten to. Anyways, but that's not for now. But the point is, when you read Genesis to Malachi, they are advantageous for doctrine. The word there, reproof, is the word that says assurance. There is nothing good about the so-called good news that says God wants to save you up until you stop lying. It's a laughable doctrine. It's a laughable doctrine. You know, so when people listen to people like us, when we say these things, they are saying that we give people the license to do whatever they want to do. And that's not really true. That's not really true, right? You see, nobody gave me the permission to give anyone a license to live anyhow they want to live, right? It's a very unrenewed mind that listens to things like this being said, and the conclusion you get to is live anyhow. Yeah, very unrenewed mind. So it's either of two things. It's either you are not being taught adequately what the Bible is saying, or you are getting to a very ridiculous conclusion by just assuming. You get that, right? So salvation is the plan of God. It doesn't make any sense. Tomorrow, if I find out tomorrow that salvation is not eternal, I really don't see a need to go to the street to preach to a man. Why am I going to the street to preach to a man to get saved up until he stops, up until he can? No. God, the Bible tells in Hebrews, he says we have a Jesus, we have a God, and he saves to the uttermost. He saves till the end of time. So God saves and snatches man from the hand of darkness, the hand of the devil, and brings them into his promised land. Yeah. So God is that beautiful father who takes the Israelites out of the bondage of Egypt, right? Takes them through the Red Sea and brings them into what you call Cana. Yeah, so all those things are figurative expression for what Jesus has done for you by his resurrection. So we were once in Egypt in the bondage of sin and death, right? Jesus has died for us. In his death, we see a passage through the Red Sea, and we are separated permanently from sin and the repercussion death. Are we together, right? And where have we come to? We've come into Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. The land flowing with the bread of God. What is the bread of God? Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, right? The water of God, the water of God. Jesus said, God said, I will sprinkle you with clean water. Are we together? Jesus saying, John 7, he says, if any man thirst, let him drink, come to me and drink. Are we together? So in the Canaan of God, there's milk, there's honey, there's bread. Oh, you're taking me back to a series. The series we finished last month, right? The God that saves. There is bread, there is milk, there is honey, there is water, there is what? There is meat, there is garment of salvation, there's a robe of righteousness, there's a, all of those things we did last month. Right, but the point is this: salvation is the crux of the Christian faith. In the real sense, because you are saved, we saw that on Sunday, there is an instruction to do ministry. What is ministry? To preach to men and to give and supply the message of reconciliation to men. Are we together? So salvation has and will only be eternal, like I said. If I find out tomorrow that salvation isn't eternal, there is really no need for me to go out on the streets to preach again. Because what am I preaching? Come to get saved, and our God says, but as he's saving you, you have to make sure you don't... No. The message of salvation is the bath that makes man clean. And is as well the towel that keeps and sustains the cleanliness of man. Are we together? That same message that God saves eternally is what a man believes and gets saved eternally. Are we together? And it is that same message we listen to keep ourselves clean, to keep ourselves safe. So when we realign our minds, our thoughts, our knowledge to what God's word is really, really, really saying, you will see that in the real sense, sin has no dominion over man. Are we together? Why? Because we've been delivered from the bondage of sin and death. Don't take me out of course today, but we're looking at raising disciples. So Paul will say to Timothy, the things you've heard of me, commit to faithful men. Are we together? So man is God's best, the best belt of God to communicate knowledge on the earth is man. So a man needs and ought to learn from another man. Who has learned from another man, that learned from another man, so that you as a man will teach other men to teach other men to teach other men. Commit the things which you've heard of me to other men, faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Are we together? You see, the message of discipleship or the message of the gospel is the message that God saves from sin and death. If at all God saves from poverty, it is the poverty of sickness, the poverty of sin and death. That is the poverty God saves from. You see, the message of salvation, the message of the gospel is not come to Christ and you will be wealthy. Come to Christ, you will get a job. Come to Christ and you will be successful. No. No matter how polished a man can try to present that to you, it is an anti-gospel. The gospel, you see, what is solid gospel, solid doctrine is when a man derives knowledge, the knowledge of God, accurately the way God presents it. Are we together, right? So so if I wake up today and I will tell you tomorrow that God wants, Jesus died for you, you cannot, how can you be suffering when Jesus died for you? It's just to pamper your ego. Eventually, truly, one day it will dawn on you that in the real sense, you are going to be in that face forever if you don't do what a natural man to a large extent will do. Are we together? So the message of the gospel is not come to, if your life is full of crisis, right? Come, or you now make it more ridiculous. If you are suffering, check your offering. If your life is tight, pay your tithe. If you know all those very ridiculous things we say as a body, as a church, unfortunately. But the truth is that the message of the gospel is that God saves and delivers man eternally. God saves and delivers man eternally. So God is that God that what he does, no man can undo. Are we together? Now, why am I saying this? Now, You know, I didn't, or I don't usually get to this conclusion without painstakingly taking you through the scriptures to show you how we arrive at such conclusions. Are we together? So, we saw from last week that Jesus had a mode of teaching when he was, you know, teaching his disciples. And we saw that Jesus had a consistent approach of going back to the beginning. Mind you, every Jesus's teaching or all the teachings of Jesus, they were all having their background and foundation from the writings of Moses, the writings of the Psalms, and the writings of the prophets. Altogether, I didn't just say that for my mouth. Look at Matthew's gospel. Or look at Luke. Look at Luke 24. So this is Jesus after the resurrection. Now, you would have thought that after the resurrection, Jesus would have said, this is where the nail entered. This is where they beat him. This is where they flogged me. Can't you see the scars on my body? But look at what Jesus says in verse 25 of Luke 24. Luke 25:24-25. He says, O fools, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Christ was to suffer these things that you see and to enter into his glory. Now look at verse 27. What did Jesus begin to do? And beginning at where? Moses. So Moses is a phrase or a word that is used to talk about writings or books. So when you say beginning at Moses, he's not saying, he started saying Moses. Moses, then prophet, then Moses, then prophet. No, he is saying beginning at the writings of Moses, that is what you call Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So Jesus took them back to Moses to explain his resurrection. Look how he says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So it means that you ought to get to a good conclusion that is about Jesus Christ when you read Genesis to Malachi. Mind you, I am not saying that every story, everything in the Bible points to Jesus. And that's why you see some people begin to coin some things in one very interesting way. You see, let me give you one very funny narrative that can make you laugh. You know, you see, how many letters is Jesus? Jesus is five letters. How many letters is grace? Grace is five letters. Right? How many stones did David pick? David picked five stones. If you read your Bible well, you would have found out that it was the first stone that David threw that slew Goliath. So all that David needed was J. Or you read the letter backward, S, Jesus. F, you see, it doesn't make any sense. Right? So David picked five stones. Each of those two represented Jesus. I hope you know, Jesus was not by his original name. And his original name in the real sense, in the Greek writing or Hebrew writing, is not five-letter words. And let's assume it's five-letter words. Satan as well is five-letter words. That's why people say five is the number of grace. You know, very soon we'll be in May. You know, in this month of May, may the grace of the Lord follow you. May you experience, because a month of grace, then six, new beginning, seven, perfection, eight, six, number of man, seven, perfection, eight, new beginning, nine, delivery, ten, government, anything you want to say. But in the real sense, five is not a number for grace. What's your favorite number? Five, because grace is G-R-A-C-E, right? If you check the root words, C-H-A-R-I-S is the spelling of grace, right? Which is charis. I want to get that six letters. Yeah, so in the real sense, I'm not saying that every narrative in the Bible points to is about Jesus, or Jesus is the story. But I'm saying the summary, what Paul is saying is, the summary, the totality of the scriptures, right, should give you an end goal, which is you see Christ. So Jesus took the scriptures, took Moses, and explained himself from the writings of the prophets. Are we together? So what is discipleship? Discipleship, a good disciple of Jesus is when you follow the pattern and teaching ways of Jesus. So you cannot say you are following Jesus and not have the attitude of what? Taking people back to the beginning. Are we together? That's why a lot of times when people ask questions or ask me questions, I try to take it back to the beginning. Look at what Jesus did in Matthew 19. No, we saw that last week. Let's look at another one. Let's look at Matthew 19 then. Matthew's Gospel 19. Look at Matthew's Gospel 19. Look at verse 3, or look at verse Matthew's Gospel 19, Matthew 19, verse 3. He says, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall become one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That in the real sense should point your attention to the union between Christ and the church, which is his wife, which is his bride. So Christ and the church is what God has joined together, no man can put asunder. That is why you see people can decide to go to a law court to join together and put asunder in the law court. Yeah, so in the real sense, your mind needs to be where your mind needs to be. So when you think of Adam dying, when you think of Adam falling into a deep sleep and a rib coming out of Adam, you think of the church coming out of the resurrection of Christ. Paul teaches that in Ephesians 5. I don't have time for that this evening. But look at verse 7. Now they said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorce? Now look at what it says in verse 8. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart. Now we looked at that conversation of hardness of heart altogether. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put, that is the word, allowed them to put their wives away. Now we said Jesus was saying suffered you to put your wife away. In the real sense, is what you call a grammatical context, a use of context, a grammatical contextual use, really, of what you call unifiers. When you pick something that is common to this generation and that generation and unify it with a conversation or a sentence or a phrase. So what is the similar thing between Moses' generation and the generation Jesus was dealing with? Hardness of heart. Altogether, we paid attention to that last 2 Wednesday. Altogether. So it says, but from the beginning, Matthew's Gospel 19, verse 8b, but from the beginning it was not so. So what did Jesus do? He took them back to the beginning to answer their questions. Look at Matthew 22. What will beginning be? Beginning will be Moses. What will Moses be? Moses will be the writings of Moses. What will writings of Moses be? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Look at Matthew 22. Matthew's Gospel 22, verse 20. Are you there? Have you gone? I don't want to bore you with all that conversation for this evening because I'm not paying attention there. You know, the summary is that they were asking Jesus, if a woman has 7 husbands, who shall be her husband in the resurrection? That's to show you that in the real sense. Anyways, let me not see what I want to say to today. I'll say it on Sunday. Jesus answered and said unto them, look at verse 20. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the second also died, the third also died, and the seventh. So they are talking about a woman who married to 7 men, and they're now saying in the resurrection, who will the real husband be? Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the 7? The minds of man can be very, very, very interesting to the point that they are thinking of marriage even in the resurrection. So the question becomes, if there's such a thing called resurrection life, and since there's such a thing called resurrection life, who in the real sense should be the wife or the husband of that man? Anyways, look at verse 29. So Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. That means you are going into error, not paying or paying attention or giving your attention to understanding the scriptures. It says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as are of angels of God in heaven. Look at 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I just took you there to show you something. So what did Jesus do? Jesus took them back to the beginning. Have you not read from the beginning? I'm the God of Abraham and God of Isaac. Where do you see the narrative of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? The writings of Moses. So he took them back to Moses. So we see the consistency of Jesus answering questions and teaching and taking the people listening to him back to the beginning. Altogether, look at John 5. One more. Look at John 5, 46. John 5, look at verse 46. He says, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. He says, but if ye believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? If you believe not his writings, how? So what is Jesus saying? Everything, or in the real sense, everything that he is teaching has its foundation in the writings of Moses. He says in verse 46, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. So you cannot say you believe Moses and not believe Jesus, except you don't understand Moses. You also cannot say you believe Jesus and not believe, you know, saying it's under the law. No, that's under the old covenant. I hope you know that Genesis to Malachi is actually not the Old Testament. And I hope you know that Matthew to Revelation is not what you call New Testament. No, they are actually saying none of the disciples, including Jesus, called Genesis to Malachi Old Testament. There's nothing old about it. Because in fact, the Old Testament, what you call Old Testament, starts up with the declaration of what God wants to do, which is what we call New Covenant. Did you get that? Right. So Old Testament, you know, is under the law. We're no longer under law. We're under grace. And you need to be able to understand what that means when you say things like that. Are we together? You see, some of us have a very warped image of God or understanding of God as a God who was a tyrant at a point in time. And all of a sudden, because Jesus died, he has soft-pedaled his heart. So Jesus now, because of Jesus' blood, so God wanted to see blood. Then he saw the blood of Jesus. Then his heart now reduced or now calmed. So you see, God calmed down. Yeah, so God is now calm. Why? Because so anytime God wants to be furious again, Jesus just goes and say, "Have you forgotten my blood? I shed my blood on Calvary." No. Those are jokes. Are we together? I've said it over time and I'm going to teach it. I've said it. I've taught it. I'm going to teach it over time again extensively. The blood of Jesus was not to God. God did not require the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is the life of God that God supplies to man when a man receives and believes the gospel. So the blood of Jesus was not something Jesus took in a basin and went to go and pour in one heaven seat, then one throne. No. The blood that Jesus gives upon the resurrection is the life he supplies, which is his spirit. Are we together? So what is Jesus saying? If you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. So why do you see a lot of very long journey conversation in the writings of Moses? Don't forget the hardness of the heart of the people that Moses was dealing with. All together. So what does raising disciples entail? Raising disciples entails paying attention to how Jesus raised disciples and following suit on that track. See what Jesus says to Peter. Let me show you something. Look at John 21. Look at John 21, verse 15. Are you in John 21, verse 15? Are you in John 21, verse 15? Look at what he says carefully. John 21, verse 15. He says, "So when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah," right? Simon bar Jonah. Are we together? Right? "Lovest thou me more than these?" Altogether. "And he said unto him, Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my lamb." So what is Jesus saying? Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, I love you." What did Jesus say? "If you love me, feed my lamb." Look at verse 16. I want to say something very important today. Look at verse 16. "He said unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? He said unto him, Lord, yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee now. He said unto him, Feed my sheep." Altogether. Now look at verse 17, right? "He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?" Now Peter got upset. He said Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things, and thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." So what was consistent with the right with the reply of Peter to Jesus? "I love thee, I love thee." What was consistent with the reply of Jesus to Peter? "Feed my lamb, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." Now, I want to show you something very, very important. "Feed my lamb, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." Now, how many times did Jesus ask him, "Do you love me?" 3 times. Now, the meaning of "do you love me" in the real sense ought to be examined from a place of, "Do you have great value for me?" Are we together? "Do you have great value for me?" So what was Jesus saying to asking Peter? "Do you have great value for me?" That was the question Jesus was asking Peter. So what was Jesus saying? "Do you have great value for me?" And Peter is saying, "Yes, I have great value for you." And what is Jesus saying? "If you have great value for me, what do? You feed." Now, if you look at verse 15, 16, and 17, you have feed in all those verses. You have feed in verse 15. You have feed in verse 16. You have feed in verse 17. Now, in verse 15, you have lambs. In verse 16, you have sheep. In verse 17, you have sheep. Now, I put it to you that in the Greek, those words feed are not the same. Two out of the three are the same, but one is different. I'm going to explain that to you very quickly. Altogether. So, the feed in verse 15 and the feed in verse 17. No, I'll say it this way. The feed in verse 16, right? And the feed in verse 17. Sorry about that. So the feed in verse 15 and verse 17 are the same. The feed in verse 16 is different from the feed in verse 15 and 17. So I'll give it to you. So the feed in verse 15 is from the Greek word bosko. I was trying to remember the spelling. Bosko is the Greek word for the feed in verse 16. I'll give you the meaning. Now, that same word, bosko, in verse 15 is the same word in verse 17, bosko, B-O-S-K-O in the Greek. Bosko, B-O-S-K-O in the Greek. Now, but the feed in verse 16 is not the same word in verse 15 and verse 17. The word in verse 16 in the Greek is poimaino. I'll spell that for you. P-O-I-M-A-I-N-O. Gotten from that root word where you see, you know, we have pastors and all those conversations and shepherd and all those things, right? So Jesus says, feed my lamb. So you see why you have to pay attention to the Greek? Because a lot of words have been lost over translation. Now, verse 15 says, feed my lamb. Verse 16 says, feed my sheep. Verse 17 says, feed my lamb, feed my sheep. He is not saying the same thing, even though it's the same word that is used in English. Are we together? So the words that were used in verse 15 and 17 is the word bosko, which is the same word translated as feed, and is a word that implies to provide nourishment or food for the sheep. So I'm going to test you if you are following me now. So the word bosko is the word to feed, and is a word that means to provide nourishment for the sheep. It's usually used to describe the work of, you know, who you call herdsmen. Oh, are we together? Right? Providing pasture for the herd, providing pasture for the sheep. So what is Jesus saying in verse 15? If thou lovest me, provide pasture for the lambs. Now, mind you, he doesn't just say the lambs. He says my lambs. Are we together? Look at Luke 8:32 quickly. And there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them, and he allowed them. So that word they're feeding is the same word bosko, right? So it's a word that's used to nourish or used for providing meal or food. So Jesus said, go back to John 21. So Jesus says, feed my lamb. What is he saying in verse 15? Provide nourishment. How is nourishment provided? By providing food. Altogether. Now, the feed in verse 16 is the poimaino, right? P-O-I, like I spelled for you, M-A-I-N-O, and is a word that means to nurture or to care for or to provide oversight. Did you get that? To provide oversight, to nurture, to care for. So in verse 16, he's saying provide nourishment. In verse 17, he's saying care for. No, let me say it again. In verse 15 and verse 17, he is saying provide nourishment. In verse 16, he is saying care for. Are we together? Look at how Luke puts this in Acts 20. Look at Acts 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers, to feed. Now that word there, feed, is the word that was used in verse 16, which is to provide care, to nurture, or to provide oversight. So, to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. So what does he call the people purchased with God's blood? He calls them the flock, the sheep. All together. So Jesus tells Peter, provide nourishment twice, and provide oversight once. So where will your attention be in all of the conversation? Provision of nourishment. How do you provide nourishment? You provide nourishment by providing food. How does a believer provide food? By providing the word accurately taught and well explained. Are we together? Are we together? Look at how Peter uses that. So Jesus says that to Peter. Peter in his epistle now tells you the same thing. Look at 1 Peter 5:1. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 1. He says, look at verse 2. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the what? The oversight. So that oversight is there. So if he says taking the oversight, what will the feed in verse 2 of 1 Peter relate to? It will relate to the one that talks about nurture or care. So what is the responsibility of a disciple? A discipler is one that will provide nourishment and nurture over his sheep, which in the real sense are not his sheep, but God's sheep. Altogether. So what was Jesus instructing Peter to do in John 21? Jesus was instructing Peter in John 21 to provide guidance, leadership, care, food, meal. Peter will now tell you in 1 Peter 2. He says, and as newborn babies desire the sincere milk. Yeah, milk in the real sense. Oh, gracious Father. You know, the Bible is so easy to conjure, construct, and try to merge to just make it look like it's making sense. Someone can look at, you know, I've heard someone talk about how there's a difference between the milk of the word and the meat of the word. You know, and they use 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians to teach that, you know, there's the milk of the word for babies, there's the meat. You need to mature into taking meat and, you know, see, not meat and bone, not milk. You see, the conversation of milk and meat is only found in the degree of a heart of a man that decides to remain unveiled, or veiled, so to say. Anyway, so he's not saying there's the advanced knowledge of God's word and there's the basic knowledge of God's word. No. Anyways, so he says, the elders that are amongst you, I exhort you, which also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He says, verse 2, feed the flock of God, which is amongst you, taking the oversight thereof. So the emphasis is on providing nourishment, that is the appropriate meal. So if the, I'm trying to tell you from John 21. So Jesus says, feed my lamb. He says, feed my sheep. He says, feed my sheep. We've looked at the Greek words used there, and we said the Greek word used in those three verses, two of them are the same, one is different. The Greek word in verse 15 and verse 17 is the same Greek word bosko, which means to provide food, provide meal, provide nourishment. While the Greek word in verse 16 is a word that means to provide oversight or care. So where should Peter's attention be in the instruction of Jesus from John 21 verse 16 to 17? Provision of food. And you know you cannot really provide as much food when you are not well fed. That's what Paul will tell you. The things you've heard of me, after being well fed of me, commit them to other, that is, feed other men also, so they shall be full with food. Are we together? And they can now teach others also. Are we together? So who does Jesus categorize as a sheep? Look at how John 10:11 says this. Look at John 10:11. John chapter 10, verse 11. So look at what Jesus says. Jesus says in John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So who is going to be the sheep? The sheep will speak about those that believe the gospel. So are you a sheep? Yes, I'm a sheep. That's why Paul will say, Peter will say, feed the flock. Feed the flock. Feed the flock. The flock there will be figurative for the church. Did you get that? So Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. So if Jesus is a good shepherd and you say Jesus is your master, it means you are a sheep of Jesus. Are we together? So he says, I'm a good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Look at verse 14. He says it again. I am a good shepherd and know my sheep, and I'm known of mine. Are we together? So there is such a thing called, so not everybody on earth will be categorized as the sheep of Jesus, right? But there's such a thing called those who are identified with sheephood, all right? Those who identify, how do they identify as being the sheep of Jesus? They identify by believing the gospel. Look at verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now look at verse 25. Look at chapter 25 carefully. Now Jesus answered and said unto them, I told you and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep, they hear my voice. They hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give unto them. So who are the them that God gives eternal life? God gives eternal life unto every man, but you can only be categorized as a sheep by believing what has been supplied. Are we together? So, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands, because my Father. So what does God give to Jesus as a gift in the resurrection? The gift of sheep. Are we here? Since my Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and none is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands, because I am my Father, I want. That is a reassurance of your eternal state, your eternal salvation. Not a single being can take himself out of the hands of the Master. Why? Because God is greater than all, and he hands over you who believes as a gift to Jesus by the resurrection. Together. So what was Jesus asking Peter? Do you have great value for me? So what was Peter saying? What was Jesus saying? If you have great value for me, give yourself to discipleship. That is, disciple people. That is, teach people. Hallelujah. So it means by extension, I know how well you value Jesus, or the value you place on Jesus, when I see how you give yourself to discipleship, both as a disciple and as a discipler. Did you get that? I'll say that again. I know how well you value Jesus by looking at your life and how you pay attention to discipleship, both as a disciple and as a discipler. You know, in our day and time right now, life has become so full of so many activities, and it's very easy to give excuses, right, not to be discipled. But in the real sense, the fact remains that there is such a thing called discipleship that is expected from every believer, no matter the field they are found and no matter the field they find themselves. Are we together? Let's look at a few examples of discipleship and the mode of discipleship in the book of Acts. Look at Acts 2. Are you in Acts 2? Look at Acts 2:14. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be it known unto you this day, hearken to my word. So Peter begins to teach, or continues teaching. Right? Look at verse 42. Now look at 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. That is, so Peter was teaching all the way from verse 14 up until verse 39. Right? And verse 41 now says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about how many souls? 3,000 souls. Now look at 42 where I'm going to. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What do you think the apostles' doctrine will be? This is Acts 2, just after Acts 1 when Jesus taught them for 40 days. So the apostles' doctrine will be Jesus' doctrine. Together. So they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. That means they were sharing their things. They were sharing in fellowship, sharing in prayer, and learning the apostles' doctrine. No, forget, Jesus taught them for how many days? For 40 days. Look at Acts 19. And it came to pass, verse 1, that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. Now, remember I said earlier in this teaching today, disciples is not a spiritual word. Are we together? Right? You see, an imam in the mosque has disciples. Did you get that? Right? Jesus had disciples. You as well will have or can have disciples. Right? What makes them disciples is the fact that they are learning from what you, from your wealth of knowledge in the real sense, from what you have in your custody as knowledge. So he said unto them, have ye received? So and Paul passed through the coast of Ephesus, and he found certain disciples, and he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what were you baptized? And they said, unto the baptism of John. And they said, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they prophesied. Right? Look at verse 7. And all men dead were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. That is discipleship. So Paul, having got people baptized, got them saved in the real sense, right? He now spoke to them for 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Did you get that? So the next thing after salvation is what? Discipleship. What's the next major thing after salvation? Discipleship. What's the next major thing after salvation? So when you get a man saved, when you get a woman saved, when you get a being saved, right? What is the next thing you need to clamor for, you need to pay attention to, you need to look forward to? It is what you call discipleship. And it's an unending conversation a man enrolls into after being saved. Are we together? So discipleship doesn't happen overnight. It takes rigorous time, rigorous effort, attention to details, overtime, paying attention, overtime. And that is why I said earlier on, disciples are those who are interns, who are presently around to see what is being taught. See, a disciple will always be around, always be there to see what is being said, to observe what is being said, to pay attention to what is being said. Right, so look at Luke 9. Let me show you a few examples of how Jesus modeled this for us. Look at Luke 9. We saw in Acts 1 that Jesus, after the resurrection, took 40 days to teach back to back. That's what you call discipleship. You see, the discipleship as a practice is littered all around scriptures. Look at Luke 9. Then Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. So who were the people that he called? He called his disciples together and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So a disciple is one who will do what the master does. Together. So over time, you keep growing, you keep getting better, but your goal is to see that you are observing, paying attention, listening and learning what the master, your disciple is doing. Altogether, look at Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village and a certain woman named Martha received him unto the house, right? And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the feet of Jesus to hear the words. Now, what does it mean to sit at the feet of Jesus? Now, you ought not to see that as a literal sitting by the base or what you call the leg of Jesus. You see, can somebody actually sit by the leg of a man and not be sitting at his feet according to Luke? Yes. Let me show you what it means to sit at my. And if you look at Acts chapter 4, verse 37. Look at verse 36. And Joseph, who was by the apostle, was son named Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. Having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the feet of the apostles. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. And kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the feet of the apostle. You see, laying at the feet of the apostle or sitting at the feet of the apostle is a figurative expression to say that you submitted yourself to the authority of the apostles. So what was happening with Jesus, Mary, Martha? There was the submission to instruction, submission to authority, laying themselves to be submitted to authority, so to say. Are we together? So what does discipleship entail? Discipleship entails submission, laying at the feet, sitting at the feet to learn. Are we together? You see it little all around the book of Acts. Look at Acts 1. Let's quickly run through this together. Look at Acts 1:15. I'll just be giving you the scriptures. Read them quickly and we'll go. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the what? Disciples, right? And said, men and brethren, verse 16. So, verse 15 in brackets is showing you details of the people that Peter was dealing with. So, did Jesus have only 12 disciples? No. Jesus had 12 disciples and had other disciples that sat with him for 40 days when he was teaching. That's why it tells you in verse 15, the number of names together were about 120. So 120 people sat at the feet of Jesus, right, in the real sense, and tarried up until the day of Pentecost. Look at Acts 6 quickly. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, 2, and 7. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. 2 and 7, and in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, then arose a murmur. So the numbers of disciples multiplied. That means people were being discipled, and the people that were being discipled were discipling others. That's the multiplication. That's where multiplication is found. I hope you know that. Are we together? Look at verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. Look at verse 7. Right? And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied. So why did the numbers multiply? The numbers multiply because the word increased. What is the word increased? It's not saying there was a higher pressure that was applied to the word. No, it's just trying to say that more people gave themselves to the study and the teaching of God's word. Did you get that? Look at Acts 9. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, he says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto where? The high priest. So who are disciples? Those who are trained at the disciples' feet. Those who are accountable. So there ought to be a sense of accountability in training. There ought to be a sense of accountability in discipleship. That's why I see some people, you see, they give themselves questions to go home and solve. Questions, answers, exercises, assignments, because there's such a thing called accountability in discipleship. You see, the word just runs through all through across the entire writings of the prophets. And there are of Acts, rather. So I can give you some other examples. Acts 1:15, Acts 2:41, Acts 4:4. There's Acts 5:14. There's Acts 5:42. We saw some of these ones as well already, you know. And we would also see, if we were to pay attention, that disciples as well, they take collective actions together. It is in the collectiveness of their actions that you see the multiplicity of the souls or the people. Right, so what does that mean? It means you and I, that's why I would say that you and I, in obedience to the gospel, will take the gospel to the end, in obedience to Jesus, rather, we will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That process, that collective act, is with an end goal to see multiplicity of the word of God. So when the Bible says, and so mightily grew the word of God in Ephesus, and it prevailed, the word of God was not growing because it was in, no, the word of God was not eating to grow. No, it is that men were now receptive, to receive the word of truth, and we saw the multiplicity in the hearts of men altogether. So we will see that littered all around scriptures, and we will see that there's such a thing called accountability when it comes to discipleship. Even Jesus as well, Bible will tell you in Luke chapter 2, he was sitting down and he was learning. Right, Luke 2:36, verse 46 to 52. He was learning in the temple, he was sitting down. That word that was used for him there is a word that means to continuously pay attention. Not going to the restroom 20 times in 20 seconds, right? Not going now to go and see, not sleeping, not checking your phone when teaching is going on, not doing a lot of very interesting and ridiculous things a lot of us do in our day and time today. So Jesus, in the real sense, was a disciple at a point. Then he became a disciple that had disciples. He was 12 years old when he was doing this. Age 12, he had that attitude. So you see, in the real sense, 12 years old in their time was an average year for a disciple to start being discipled. Did you get that? You see, that's why I always say this thing. History shows to a large extent that a lot of disciples of Jesus were still teenagers up until the crucifixion and resurrection. Altogether. So Jesus would have been found in the temple as a disciple with a sense of accountability. What was he doing? Asking questions. So he didn't say because he was young, Jesus, you come and leave the temple and go to children's church. No. We need to be able to put our hearts in a place where we're ready to receive the next generation, the coming generation. We receive them how? With the word of God, with the word of truth. Altogether. Let me give you a few characteristics of a disciple whilst we call it a close today, because on Saturday we're going to be meeting for evangelism as always, and on Sunday we'll try and use it for questions and answers. But look at verse Look at characteristics of features of a disciple. Features of a disciple or characteristics of a disciple. Number one, a disciple is one who acts like a child in learning and has the posture of a child. You can explain that, you know, Jesus talking about having the heart of a child in Matthew's Gospel 18, verse 1 to 5, Psalm 131, verse 1. So one who has the posture of a child, one who acts like a child in learning, open hearts to receive God's word. That means there are things that in the real sense they will need to have as foundations in their heart. Altogether, right? You must never give room to pride as a disciple. Never give room to pride. No matter how fast or how well you grow, never give room to pride. Hallelujah. 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 Have the heart, the posture, no matter what you acquire in life, no matter what you achieve in life, maintain the posture, the heart of a child in being a disciple. Are we together? You know, I will say this thing, that your attitude shouldn't change towards discipleship the more you keep getting successful in the secular world. See, the more you keep getting successful in the secular world, let your heart remain like that of a child. No matter how wealthy you are, no matter how rich you are, no matter your position in the organization, be that example of a solid saint. Right? No matter if you are the commissioner, the minister, the president, the governor, be that solid example of a solid believer, a solid saint. Right? So you must be able to in life, because you see, different people apply different levels of pressure to their lives, to their individual lives, their career life. And there's every tendency that you will grow. I expect and believe that you all should grow. You should become better in the next 1 year, next 2 years, next 5 years. But one thing I want to be better at in the next 5-10 years as well is to be better in maintaining that posture of a child. Such that no matter whatever position you grow into, no matter whatever position you've been promoted into at work, you maintain that posture to receive God's word. Let your status, your promotion, your whatever and portfolio you've achieved in the secular world, whatever is on your card, let it remain on your card. Not in your heart. Don't let it get into your heart. Maintain the heart, the posture of a solid disciple. Don't let your degree get into your heart. Don't let your success stories get into your heart. Maintain the heart of a child in discipleship. Are we together? Number two, learn to be a servant, right? Learn to serve. Give yourself to service. You see an example in John 13, how Jesus was washing the feet of disciples. Right, you see examples of the apostles all over scriptures, right? They gave themselves to service. If I go to a point in Acts 14, after what Paul had done and what people had seen, they started giving them names. You know, what did Paul do? The Bible tells you that Paul tore his clothes and said, I'm a man under the grace of God. Right, so you must maintain that. So number one, number two, similar, heart of a child, maintain the posture of service. Always be willing to learn. Always be willing to serve. Always be there to serve. Always be there to serve. Always be there to serve. Number three, have priorities and let it be obvious even to the blind. Are we together? That's a figure of speech, right? So don't mix everything as figure of speech. Obviously, the blind is the figure of speech part. Let your priorities be obvious is the major point, right? So have priorities and let it be obvious. Look at Luke 9. Let me read Luke 9 to you quickly. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Luke 9:57. He says, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee wheresoever thou goest. And Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nets, but son of man has nowhere to lay. And he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, please allow me to go and bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. What is he saying? You ought to prioritize when you ought to prioritize, right? But go down and preach the kingdom of God, right? That's what Paul would teach you in Ephesians when he says, redeeming the time. We did that in our first teaching this year, right? So, and another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home in my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand on the plow and looking back his feet for the kingdom. What is he really teaching? Prioritization, not abandoning. Not to abandon, but to prioritize. That's why when you see in Mark 10, when you see the similar narrative, you see they will say, we've left all to follow. But in the real sense, they were still in contact with their family. They were still doing their businesses to feed. Are we together? So we've left all to follow means we've prioritized what needs to take priority in our lives. So it means that as a believer, you ought to consistently and constantly keep choosing inconvenience over convenience. Are we here? You ought to deliberately, consciously, continuously keep choosing inconvenience over convenience. You see, following Jesus is not always going to be convenient. I hope you know that. And you can't afford to follow Jesus at your pace. You are not the one to dictate the pace you want to follow Jesus at. Right? There's a set template. There are people around you who can spur you to do better. You see, look at those people around you and let them spur you to do better in the Christian faith, in your Christian journey. Inconvenience never got the gospel, or convenience rather, never got the gospel to as much as it has gotten to all over the earth today. The disciples did not pick convenience over inconvenience. They were always inconveniencing themselves. So have priorities and let it be obvious. Number three. Number one, maintain the posture, the heart of a child. Number two, be a servant. Be ready to always serve. Number three, have priorities and let it be very obvious. Number four, always be available. So one of the true characteristics, or one of the major characteristics of a true intern, a true disciple, a true student, is their availability, their ever continuous presence that is always present. Are we together? Learn to be, you know, I give you an example over the past week. I'm trying to summarize the entire things I've taught this month. Right, last week or thereabout, I was teaching you from Acts 1 when they were supposed to replace Judas. Right, and one of the things they said was, who has been present from the baptism of Jesus up until the crucifixion? Who has been present? A true disciple is always around. Always around. People who don't give excuses. You see, anything you give excuses for, you didn't or you don't intend to achieve. I'll say that one more time. Anything you keep giving excuses for, you didn't, you don't intend to achieve, and that's the truth. That's the truth. So a disciple is one you teach, you are to become an example to, and is always available. All together. So a disciple doesn't always give excuse. I always say this, let me say it again. For every excuse you give as a disciple, there will always be someone somewhere else on the earth, somewhere around the earth, that is in a more difficult situation than you are, and they'll be doing the Father's will as it pleases the Father. Are we together? So number four is what? Always be available. The true disciple is always available. Number five. This is linked to number one as well. Never see yourself as too big to be instructed or corrected. Are you here? Never see yourself as too big to be instructed and be corrected. I'll say that one more time. Never see yourself as too big to be corrected or be instructed. Are we together? That's why you see Paul in Ephesians 6. You will write to fathers, you will write to children, write to masters, write to servants. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 6. You will write to people in authority, also write to people that are serving, people that are husbands, write to people that are wives, you know, just because. A disciple, no matter your status, no matter your financial, marital, whatever status you have or you are, you must never be too big to be instructed or to be corrected. Are we together? There is nothing you become that you shouldn't submit to the authority of the local church, because that's God's will, God's plan, God's wisdom for the growth of the believer. Now together, never be too big. That's why you see Paul write a letter out to Philemon, right? Asking Philemon, instructing and correcting Philemon to receive Onesimus as a brother in the faith. You can read the book of Philemon and just understand that, you know, afterwards. So he corrects Philemon and instructs Philemon. That is Philemon, a big emoji. Are we together? So you must maintain the heart of a solid disciple, of a solid thing. The next one, number six, always believe the best of people. That is, always believe the best of your disciples, always believe the best of your discipler, always believe the best of people as a disciple. Right? You see, when it comes to discipleship, a lot of times it takes a lot of patience. You need to have hope, have expectations, and be patient. You need to stay strong, stay hopeful, stay expectant, but you have to be patient through the journey. Are we together? So we are people who are called to change lives and disciple people, disciple souls, disciple men. Are we together? So let's run through that again. Features and characteristics of a solid disciple. Number one, maintains the heart and posture of a child. Number two, always ready to serve and be and render service among the saints. Number three, never too big in his eyes. I remember that. And number three is having priorities, let it be obvious. Number four is you are always available. Your disciple is always available, right? Number five is you will never see yourself as too big to be instructed or to be corrected. And number six, we said what? You are always believing the best, having strong hopes, having strong expectations, having strong desires to see people grow, and you're always believing the best of the people you are leading. Anyways, it's been a pleasure to bring God's word your way this evening. I hope you've been able to learn a few things here and there. Anyways, until I come your way again, Jesus remains glorified. Never forget, you and I, in obedience to Jesus, we will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Have a lovely night, rest. Cheers.